John chapter 5, if you have a Bible and you want to follow, if you want to follow on your phone or your tablet, or in David's case, bring out your scroll and your codex and we'll look at this passage together. The Paul at Bethesda. Because there was no evidence outside of John's Gospel for the existence of the Paul of Bethesda, the critics of the Bible for hundreds of years had a field day. They argued the Gospel must be written much later than many people claimed. They also argued that the writer of this Gospel did not know Jerusalem, therefore was not an eyewitness to these events. In other words, because of this one historical place not being in existence, it discredited John's Gospel. It was just metaphorical, this story. There was no historical significance, so the critics of the Bible said. Then in the year 1888, some people decided to do some renovations on an ancient church in the northeast corner of Jerusalem. As they were scrubbing whitewash off a wall, they discovered a fresco, a painting, underneath the whitewash. It showed a pool of water and an angel standing in the water, stirring the water. Well, they obviously linked that painting to this story, and it caused them to have archaeological digs. As a result, they discovered 40 feet down the actual ruins of the Pool of Bethesda, proving, of course, the reliability of John's Gospel in so many different ways. And if you've done the tourist trek in Israel, and if you get the opportunity, I highly recommend it. It is an awesome experience. This is one of the actual sites you can say Jesus walked. It's not just someone's imagination, it's not just the church, it's not just a layer on top of a layer on top of a layer of earth over the years. These ruins are where Jesus walked. It is a great experience visiting the Holy Land. And today you can go and you can see the Pool of Bethesda. Today it is a place of beauty, archaeological ruins. 2,000 years ago it was a place of disease and hopelessness. And this story I'm going to divide into five headings. First of all, I want you to notice it was a place of sickness, verses 1 to 3. In fact, verse 1 starts off, some time later. You probably know the structure of John's Gospel. It is written around seven miracles, seven signs. John had lots of things he could have included, he tells us in his conclusion, but he deliberately pushed them to one side, and he just pulled together seven key signs, and he built his gospel around those. And this is the second miracle, the second sign. The first miracle is the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. The second sign, the healing of the official's son. And now we have this third sign. The healing at the Pool of Bethesda. Now you can go to St. Anne's Church in Jerusalem and they will show you the deep excavation that's been revealed, as we saw in the photograph. The Hebrew name is Bethesda. Sorry, am I banging the mic or is it banging me? If I'm too loud, turn me down. The Hebrew name is Bethesda. It's spelled in a variety of different ways and it has different meanings. Some say it means house of mercy, house of grace. Others say it means a place of the two outpourings. The reason this pool is brought to our attention by John in his gospel is not because it was a historic place of beauty, but rather it was a place of sickness and hopelessness. And into this situation of hopelessness, Jesus would bring hope. Jews and Gentiles came in great numbers. Everyone was after a wonder cure. But there's not a doctor in sight. Not a doctor in sight. And as I mentioned earlier, this is the third miracle in John's Gospel. And they all teach us something. The first one we see, Jesus, master over creation, as he turns water into wine. The healing of the official son, miles away. But we see Jesus, master over distance. And now we'll see Jesus, master over disease. Not a doctor in sight. Well, I don't know if a doctor could help these people. We all have that experience when we've gone to doctors, don't we? And I don't know if you're able to interpret doctor lingo. If you're not, let me help you. Next time you go to a doctor's, what they say doesn't necessarily equate to what they mean. For example, when they say it could be one of several things, what they mean is, I haven't got the foggiest idea what's wrong with you. When they say, I'd like to run that test again, what it means is we've lost your blood sample. When they say these pills have very few side effects, what they mean is you're about to grow hairs on the palm of your hands, okay? What they say, there's a lot of this going around, what they mean is we'll give it a name as soon as we can figure it out. Well, this pool was full of people and all types of ailments, not a doctor, not a nurse, no one in sight, just the sick, the diseased and the invalid, and perhaps any of their family members who came to bring them food or water. It is like an overcrowded hospital ward. Remember the outcry we have in our own country when patients were found on trolleys in corridors. That was the norm around this pool. You couldn't find a spare inch close to the water. People had done everything they can to get close to this water in the hope that it might bring healing at some stage. So first of all, it was a place of sickness. Secondly, it was a place of superstition. You can turn my phone off and then you won't get a noisy text again. My apologies. It was a place of superstition. Look at verses 4 to 7. In verse 4, most translations have it in brackets. Some translations omit it altogether. They go from verse 3 to verse 5. That's simply because in the oldest text we have of John's Gospel, these verses aren't there. So some scholars will say they were added later to kind of explain why people were around the pool and what they were expecting. Now don't get sidetracked by that. Most Bible scholars will. It doesn't show or discredit John's Gospel. It actually accredits it because it shows that bits cannot be added without them being detected. And this little incident, these couple of verses, may well be just an explanation that someone has put into John's Gospel in later years to help us figure out the link between verse 2 and verse 6. Now, I'm not going to spend more time on that. If you want me to explain more, I'll gladly do it afterwards. But here's the point I want to make. I believe it was a place of superstition. Perhaps something extraordinary did happen on one occasion. And as a result, it kept all the handicapped people there, all the disabled and the diseased, hoping for a miracle again. And over the years, stories were told of miraculous things happened, and it was elaborated. I don't think it was a regular occurrence, and I'll explain why as we go on. But even today, we see the effect of thermal pools and healing. And all around the world today, people are attracted to water for healing. You can go to France and Lourdes. You can go to Guadalupe in Mexico. Even in this country, especially in the 19th century, places like Buxton, Matlock, Tunbridge Wells, Harrogate, Bath, Cheltenham, Leamington Spa. People went for the spa waters in the hope of healing. So water and healing have always been associated together. But notice what the text does and what the text does not say. The Apostle John did not say an angel visited the pool, nor did Jesus say an angel visited the pool. It was the disabled man who said those words. It was his belief. So had it been a supernatural place where miracles took place, I'm sure Jesus would have said, or John would have said, but they didn't. It was the disabled man's belief that an angel came down occasionally and first in was cured. So I believe it was a superstition, a story that had built up credibility over the years. Now, verse 4, according to legend, each day the waters were stirred, and the most likely explanation is what we call an intermittent thermal spring bubbling the waters every so often. Notice how John describes the people who are at this pool. Disabled, blind, lame, paralysed. Disabled, blind, lame, paralysed. That description is not random. 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 35, verses 3 to 6, had predicted when the Messiah comes, those are the very people he would encounter. the disabled, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. And had the religious leaders known their Old Testament or the writings of Isaiah, they would have recognized the Messiah in Jesus coming and fulfilling those prophecies. In a situation of superstition, they could have held on to genuine fact, but they missed it. Thirdly, this was a place of self-pity, verses 5-7, a place of self-pity. In a Peanuts cartoon, Lucy announces, "Boy, do I feel crabby." And Linus tries to help her feel better. He says, "You have my chair in front of the television." He also says, "I'll make you a sandwich. I'll bring you a drink. Have a cookie and a glass of milk." And he gives the sandwich to her. She's there in front of the telly. She's got sandwich. She's got cookies. She's got milk. He's looking after this particular girl. And then he says this, "Now, is there anything else I can get you? Is there anything I haven't thought of?" To which Lucy replies, "Yes, there's one thing you haven't thought of. What is it?" And she says, "I don't want to get better. I don't want to get better." If I entitled this sermon, I would entitle it "The Man Who Enjoyed Bad Health." The man who enjoyed bad health. I don't think he really wanted to get better. Because as you read this story, that the self-pity oozes out of the verses. Look again, verse 5. "One who had been an invalid for 38 years." Now you think the national health is bad. 38 years. Jesus was only on planet Earth for 33 years. This man had been there 5 years before Jesus was born. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been there in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me in the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Now notice the contrast. The question in verse 6 is, "Do you want to get better?" Now, if there was anyone else but Jesus asking that question, you would say, "What a stupid question. He's been there 38 years. Of course he wants to get better." But of course, when Jesus asks a question, it is insightful. It is significant. And of course, this question is very, very wise. For 38 years, this man had developed a pattern, a rhythm of living that enabled him to cope. Life was difficult, but he knew what was going to happen every day. He knew he had certain people around him. I think he was in his comfort zone, even in his sickness. It's like we find people who are on benefits at the moment. There are programs on the telly all the time about life on benefits. People who have been on benefits for 20 years, never worked. And you say, "Well, wouldn't you like a job?" And the answer is, "Well, not really. I'm quite comfortable as I am. Of course, I wouldn't mind more, but actually, I've got quite a nice little life. And if I get a job, I have to have responsibility and everything changes. And I don't want everything to change because I'm quite comfortable." Now, that's not true of everyone on benefits, only a minority. And I think for this man, I think he didn't really want to get healed because he was quite happy in his own little world. He didn't want the responsibility of having to make a living, no more begging, having to work for his living and for his food, having to make new friends, leaving the old ones behind, forced by new circumstances to make new acquaintances. In every sense, once Jesus healed this man, his life would be completely different. And Jesus says, "Are you prepared for that? Because that's what's going to happen. Do you really want to be healed? Or do you want me to leave you in your comfort zone?" Notice the man's answer in verse 7. He's the man who enjoyed bad health. The answer is simply yes or no, isn't it? Do you want to get better? Yes, please. No, thank you. But after 38 years, you think it would be a great big yes. But he doesn't answer in the positive or the negative. He just makes excuses for his condition. He doesn't answer the question. He blames his circumstances. "It's not my fault I'm ill. I can't get to the water." He blames other people. "It's their fault they get in first. It's everyone's fault but mine." And he's locked into a world of self-pity. He can only be taken up by his own needs. and the only hope for him is some superstitious, miraculous cure. Perhaps he was hoping even the stranger might push him in the pool if ever the angel did appear and he had the opportunity. Well, if that's what he thought, he got a shock, didn't he? I love verses 8 and 9. This was a place of salvation. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." Tough instructions. Jesus didn't bend down and lift him up. The man had to do something. Get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once, the man was cured. This was a place of salvation. I use the word salvation here as it's used throughout the Old Testament in the Psalms, talking about wholeness of health, not necessarily spiritual salvation, being made right with God. But when a person's body is healed, they are saved, they are brought to wholeness. And notice when Jesus heals, there are always four characteristics. They're always there. First of all, Jesus' healing was instantaneous. It was never a gradual healing that took days or weeks or months. Get up. And the man got up. It was instantaneous. Secondly, it was complete. You'd expect a man who hadn't walked for 38 years to need to learn to walk again. Pass him a walking stick or a walking frame. Show him how to do it one step at a time. No, this was complete. In fact, the very opposite. He picked up his stretcher, his mat, and he walked. For 38 years he'd been a prisoner to that bed, and now he tucked it under his arm and off he went. Thirdly, Jesus' miracles were undeniable. Skeptics couldn't say, "Oh, it's just psychosomatic." It was visible, it was undeniable. The man had been there 5 years before Jesus was even birthed. There was no magic trick, there was no setup. This was a genuine miracle that you couldn't argue against. And then fourthly, the miracles of Jesus were reliable. Although at times Jesus is selective in who he healed, on this occasion we're told he only healed one person. What he did, no one could deny. First miracle in John's Gospel, water into wine. The power of Jesus over creation. The second miracle, the healing of the official's man. 20 miles away, but not a problem. The power of Jesus over distance. In this story, I guess we see the power of Jesus over time, don't we? 38 years. But what's 38 years to the God of eternity? Nothing. And at the command of Jesus, the man gets up and walks. And then lastly, it is a place of solitude. It was a place of solitude. Verses 13 to 14. First of all, verse 13, Jesus, we see, alone. Interesting that despite the crowd of people, Jesus didn't pause to heal anyone else. Instead, we're told he slipped away. The Greek word means he dodged people. He got out of there as quickly as he'd gone in. He wanted to be alone. Did you notice there's no mention in this chapter of any of the disciples? Jesus came alone, and it would seem he left alone, in solitude. Verse 14, the man is alone. The man left the pool, headed straight for the temple. He had no doubt that this was the first time for 38 years he could honour God and worship God. He wanted to offer appropriate sacrifices. He'd got a lot of time to make up for. But he went alone. And there's an anti-climax in this story, isn't there? If I was the man, I'd have chased after Jesus, the man who healed me. But he doesn't even know his name. The man who healed me, told me. Jesus had to chase after him. Someone has said, more than one person has gratefully accepted the gift but ignored the giver. And notice as well that the man had not been healed because of his faith. That often happened. Jesus couldn't resist the person's faith and said, "Your faith has made you well." The man was healed because Jesus had compassion on him. The Lord's words in verse 14, "Now stop sinning." How can a man who's been there 38 years stop sinning? What can you do if you're just sat on your backside or lying on your back day after day? Well, there are two ways to take that. One, it was his sin in the first place that put him in that condition. These were the consequences of wrong choices and wrong actions. And similar things could happen tonight. If I go out and get drunk and crash my car and I lose a leg, that is the consequences of my sinful actions. And I have to live with that for the rest of my life. And maybe the man is in this condition because of something he did. I think it's more likely, though, he sat there and he got envious and jealous and bitter about his circumstances. And it was those inward sins that Jesus said, come on, now it's a change of attitude. It's a change of lifestyle. Instead of bitterness, let's replace it with love. Instead of selfishness, let's think of others. Instead of the world revolving around you, you now play your part in the world. So stop sinning. Stop thinking about number one. Put God first. Let him make a difference. Just as I was driving over, I was thinking, how do I conclude this passage? What can I kind of have as a punchline? It'd be nice to send you out the punchline. And the verse that came to mind was that little verse he says, the man who healed me told me to. You know, when the Pharisees saw the man, they didn't say, who healed you? They said, who told you to pick your mat up? They didn't want anything to do with the healing or with Jesus. But his reply was simple. The man who healed me told me to. And I thought, what a great punchline. Because all of us, if we're Christians, if we're believers, can say, the man who healed me, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. That's our condition in Christ, isn't it? The man who healed me didn't stop at salvation. He continues to tell us. And I wonder what it is the Lord wants to tell us tonight. And it's going to be different things for each person, isn't it, as we reflect on our spiritual state before God. Someone said this, and I finish with this quote, the greatest thing we can do for Jesus is the very next thing he asked us to do. The greatest thing we can do for Jesus is the very next thing he asked us to do. To obey is better than sacrifice. That's what God wants. So he says, come on, for you it's about time you open your lips and talk to those loved ones about me. For someone else, he says, it's about time you started to walk the talk in the workplace. For someone else, he says, those habits that have gripped you. Do you want to get well? Or do you want to carry on in them? Let's deal with them. For you, different things apply to different people. So I guess the punchline is this. What is the man who healed you asking you to do? Ask him. And by his grace and the enabling of the Holy Spirit, may we say, yes, Lord. I want to be well. Yes, Lord, I will obey. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you will apply your word to each, to every heart, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.